Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 23, verses 6 through 12, our text, which happens to be the 175th in our series on Luke's Gospel. We are nothing but thorough around here. Politicians, as a class of persons, tend to make their decisions based on what is expedient rather than what is principled. I mean, what they really value is not justice and truth, but what's going to get them reelected. That's been observable all through the ages and right in to the present time. Now, you say that's fairly cynical. Yes, it is. And there are exceptions to that observation, and we tend to refer to cynical politicians as statesmen rather than merely as politicians when they rise above what what is in to their advantage in preserving their power and their privileges. But more typically, they're like Herod and Pilate, that is, they're merely going to do what's expedient. And what we see in these two rulers, Pilate the Roman governor and Herod the Jewish king, what we see is a concern for what's wanted by the mob, what's wanted by the religious authorities, what's going to preserve peace and therefore preserve their power and their position and their privileges the esteem that they have their place, rather than what is just and right, rather than what is true. And each of them, in their involvement with Jesus, is going to vote for, they're going to implement that which is expedient rather than that which is principled. That which is going to preserve them in their positions rather than that which is just and right. And so, led by their self-interest, both Herod and Pilate, to the ever-living astonishment of the Apostle Paul, will crucify the Lord of glory. That's the way he puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. In some sense, not realizing even who they were dealing with and what they were doing. But they will crucify the Lord of glory. And yet what they do parallels what many continue to do, even today, even within the confines of the church. That is, they will prefer the expedient over that which is true and right. I want to demonstrate this first by reviewing what we saw of Pilate a couple of weeks ago, then move on to Herod, and then draw some conclusions. So first of all, we watch Pilate evading responsibility. Now, chapter 23, verse 6, when Pilate heard this, heard what? Well, look up at verse 5. That Jesus stirs up people according to the accusations of the chief priests. Stirs up the people teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee to this place. And so Herod says, aha, from Galilee? Does that mean that that's the point of origination? Does that mean that he is a Galilean? Well, if he is a Galilean, then he falls under Herod's jurisdiction. Pilate would have ultimate jurisdiction. He is governor of the whole region, but the regional jurisdiction would be that of the regional royalty. That would be Herod. So he says in verse 7, we read in verse 7, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself at Jerusalem at that time. All right, now this is what Pilate does, even though back up in verse 4, Pilate said about Jesus, I find no guilt in this man. Pilate knows what the truth is. Pilate knows what is just, but he wants to avoid a verdict. He wants to avoid a decision, though he senses what the truth is. Why does he want to avoid it? Because it's not expedient, because it's not going to promote his own self-interest. And so he avoids doing what is right. And what we want to notice about that is that that is true today as well. There will be any number of people who will sense the truth. They will admire, for example, the way in which the Bible analyzes the human condition and the human problem. And they may admire Jesus as a prophet and as a teacher. And they may be convinced of his death and the value of it, and even his resurrection and the reality of it, and yet they will seek to avoid making any kind of decision about him. Why will they do that? Well, it's the same reason the Pilate's going to avoid doing that. Because to make a decision about Jesus in light of the claims of Jesus would be troublesome. It would be disruptive. They might lose face. They might have to reorder their lives. Priorities would have to be altered. Sin would have to be abandoned. To recognize that Jesus is the Savior of the world and the Lord of glory, the Son of God and God the Son, well, to recognize that fully would be too costly. Too much would be lost in the process. That would be too many complications would come into one's life. Never mind that we only gain when we become Christians, yet it seems otherwise to many, many people. And so they repeat the error of Pilate. They avoid making a decision. They avoid rendering a verdict. They delay. They're intimidated by the costs. Even though, as we say, those costs are trivial compared to what is gained. For example, knowing that you have peace with God, knowing where you will spend eternity, knowing that your sins are forgiven, brings peace in one's heart and makes possible peace in relation to other people. Never mind that all that is gained, there's a repetition of the error of Pilate because of the perception that too much cost is involved. Don't repeat that error. Render a verdict. Is he Savior and Lord? Is he the Prince of Peace? Is he the Lord of glory? Then get life aligned with whatever Jesus requires. And remember that to not make a decision is a decision. No decision is a decision. You've not avoided a decision, you've made a decision. It's just that you've made the wrong one. So Pilate is evading responsibility. Herod, for his part, point number two, is trivializing the eternal. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, verse 8, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. Now, who is this Herod? Now, you got to stick with me for a moment because it gets a little bit complicated. He is the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. That is one of the regions within Palestine. He is the Jewish leader, the son of Herod the Great. Well, who is Herod the Great? Herod the Great was a Jewish leader appointed by no less than Julius Caesar to a governmental position within the empire in 47 BC. Later, Antony and Octavian, who will be renamed Caesar Augustus, advised the Senate that Herod the Great should be named king of the Jews, which he was. He's noted in his rule for his many military accomplishments and for the monuments that he built, such as the temple in Jerusalem. He is also the Herod who killed all of the boys in Judea who were 2 years old and younger. That's Herod the Great. This is the son of Herod the Great, who was neither as cruel nor as smart as his father, according to the historians. He is Herod Antipas. And sometimes it's less confusing to refer to him by his other name, Antipas. He ruled from 4 BC to 39 AD. It was he who had an adulterous relationship with his brother wife that was denounced by John the Baptist, and on the basis of which John the Baptist was thrown by Herod Antipas into prison. At the request of the daughter of Herodias, the adulterous mistress of Antipas, Herod had John the Baptist's head chopped off and served on a platter. However, we learn from Mark 6:20 that Herod was greatly perplexed by John the Baptist's teaching and heard him gladly. And he had an uneasy conscience about the way that he dealt with John the Baptist, so that when Jesus' ministry began to be noticed publicly, he wondered aloud whether or not Jesus was John raised from the dead, as it were, who had come to haunt him. And in Luke 13, he was threatening to kill Jesus. And yet we read here in verse 8 that he was very glad and had long desired to hear, to see Jesus. Why? Because he desired some sign, it says in verse 8. The word see is noteworthy. He wants to see something. He wants a sign. The word hear is not used. It's not as though Herod Antipas wants to hear something from Jesus. It's not as though he wants to hear Jesus teach. It's not as though he's open to learning something from Jesus. Here he has this great prophet in front of him, and it's not as though he's waiting to be instructed about time and eternity, about his soul and its destiny, about heaven and hell. I mean, think about the opportunity that Herod has here. Here he has the great prophet Jesus standing before him. And does he want to be instructed by Jesus? Does he want to learn something from Jesus? Not at all. What he wants is he wants to see something. He wants to see a sign. He wants some kind of a spectacle. He wants to see some great deed performed, something spectacular to view, a miracle performed. He wants a sign. He wants a kind of an entertainment. This is nothing but to trivialize the presence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God the Son in his presence. There was a 1960s, a decade, by the way, I know a lot better than the present one. There was a 1960s rock opera in which these words were put into the mouth of Herod Antipas that I think captures very well the outlook and the attitude that we see here in Herod. Herod sings in this rock opera, "Show me now that you're no fool, walk across my swimming pool." You see, Herod's a trifler. He just wants something spectacular to be done, something he can talk about for days to come. He wants Jesus to perform on his behalf. Note that Herod is there as a judge. He should be pursuing the truth. He should be seeking to discover where justice would lie, establish guilt or innocence. And instead, what he wants is just a magic show. He just wants a form of entertainment. It goes on in verse 9 to say, "So he questioned him at some length." Literally, what it says in the original language is "with many words." In other words, the emphasis is on the quantity of the questions, not the quality of the questions. So it is the poverty of the kinds of questions that he asked, the trivial nature of the questions. Herod utterly squanders the opportunity to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn. He doesn't want to engage Jesus on Jesus' terms. Instead, he wants Jesus to serve him. He wants Jesus to perform on his behalf. And so even as we say, don't repeat Pilate's error, don't repeat Herod's error either. There are many people who want Jesus of a sort, in a way, on their own terms, for the sake of their own agenda, to enlist Jesus for the support of their cause or their needs. And to do so is not to seek Jesus at all. 2 Corinthians 11:4, the Apostle Paul speaks of those who preach another Jesus and a different gospel, which is not the gospel at all. And you see, we're vulnerable to this in our society. We are in a consumer society that is very different from what was characteristic just a generation or two ago. I saw a study just recently which claims that the typical American is now spending 11 hours a day online. And 1 hour of those hours every day is being spent shopping online. What we have become by identity is shoppers. And what our primary activity is consuming. Now, I can remember a time when, you know, you went to the grocery store once a week, and you went to the department store maybe once a month or once every 2 months, and then once a quarter or a couple of times a year, you might get a catalog, like a Sears catalog, that you would thumb through and think about what you want to buy and what you want to sell. You see the way that the world is changing around us and that we're changing along with it. We're consumers. We're shoppers. We're spending all kinds of time thinking about getting the latest and the greatest. We need this new gadget. We need this new article of clothing. We need this new product or so. And things are outmoded and obsolete within a matter of weeks or months or within a couple of years. Things that we spent a minor fortune on are now obsolete, and so we've got to move on to the next thing. Do you see how different this was, or do you realize how different this is from the way things were just a generation or so ago? Now, that if you think that doesn't carry over into our relationship with Christ, you're being naive. Now think about the very terminology that we use. I'm church what? Shopping. See, it carries right over. I'm looking for a church that's going to meet my what? Meet my needs. You see, it's all about me. And so I come to church as a consumer, and I ask the question whether or not my needs are being met, whether or not I'm being fulfilled, whether or not what I'm pursuing is being realized in that context. It's really inverting the church as a community that comes together to church to serve Christ to the church as a community that comes together in order to serve me. It puts me at the center of the universe. Now, what's Herod doing? He has an opportunity to encounter Jesus. What's the nature of that encounter? Perform for me. Meet the need that I have right now for something spectacular, for a bit of entertainment. Put on a performance on my behalf. He's interested in Jesus. He's got a lot of questions. They're just all trivial. He's a trifler. For Herod, it's all about this world and all about this life, just like it was for Pilate. It's all about the present, the here and the now, and to having my desires fulfilled and my needs met. And as a board member of the royalty, for whom nothing tastes, in the immortal words of Marie Antoinette, he needs something to prove that he's still alive, as it were, to bring a little excitement into his life. And so what's he doing? He's trivializing the sacred. That's what he's doing. He's trivializing eternity. He's trivializing eternal matters. And instead, he's all about right now and all about himself and all about his needs. To come to Jesus on Jesus' terms means that I take up my cross and follow him. You know, during World War II, the Allies demanded of the Axis powers, Germany and Japan, Italy, unconditional surrender. That's what it means to deal with Jesus on Jesus' terms. It means unconditional surrender. I don't negotiate it. I don't first ask whether or not he's going to solve my problems and fulfill my desires and meet my needs. No, I come absolute surrender to him because he's the Lord, because he's the Savior. And I give my life over to him. I lose my life that I might gain it. Don't trivialize the eternal. Don't trivialize the sacred by making it all about yourself rather than about God, rather than about Christ and his gospel. And then thirdly, we see an ominous response. It says in verse 9, so he, Herod, questioned him at some length, but he, Jesus, made no answer. Silence can sometimes be more eloquent with words. Now, over the years, we have had the pleasure of reading in the letters section of the newspaper letters that have complained about our ministry here. I know that you find that hard to believe, but that's the case. People have actually been critical of us in a public manner by writing letters to the editor complaining about us. Sometimes we felt the need to respond to those letters, answer them, felt like we needed to clarify what was going on. Sometimes the complaints have been so unreasonable that we determined that we should not dignify the accusations with a response. Okay? You know that proverbial saying. Don't even dignify what they're saying with an answer. So that's what we've done. Now realize, I've been here 30 years, so I'm talking about three or four letters in 30 years. It's not like this happens every other week. We're not quite that controversial. That's what Jesus is doing here. This is a sign of contempt. This is a preliminary judgment against Herod. Herod is so absurd. Herod is so trivializing that which is sacred and eternal that Jesus just refuses even to respond to his questions. They're not worthy of a response. He won't dignify him with an answer. I'm saying that's an ominous kind of response. That's not the kind of response any of us ever wants to receive. Listen, when judgment day comes, we don't want to face our judge without an advocate. And you know, the Apostle Paul says, we have an advocate for a believer. Jesus is our Savior and Lord. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's made propitiation for our sins. And so we're safe because we have an advocate. How would you like to not have an advocate and to go and stand before the judge and begin to plead your cause, plead your own righteousness, and then begin to afford excuses and rationalizations for what you've done and what you have failed to do. And you're beginning to make your case and you're arguing your point. And the judge in heaven, Christ himself, greets you with absolute silence. This is the kind of situation that Herod is in. Imagine you're hurling these questions at Jesus and he will not respond to you. Such utter contempt he has from the perspective and the outlook and the life that you represent. And in Herod's case, you murderer of John the Baptist, you adulterer with your brother's wife, and now you would question me and you would do so on such trivial grounds? Silence. That is not the greeting that we want in eternity. Eloquent silence, interrupted only to hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So this is a preliminary judgment that we have here upon Herod. Jesus will not respond. And it's an eloquent rebuttal to everything that Herod represents. He will not dignify it even with an answer. And yet, everyone around seems to be oblivious to the power of this dignified silence. So in verse 10, as we go on, the chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. They're taking no chances that Herod might release Jesus. And so they continue the accusations with which they had begun before Pilate in the earlier part of the chapter. And Herod then finally gives up with his questions and with his soldiers treated him with contempt. He meets contempt with contempt and mocked him. The word contempt can be translated to despise or disdain. The second word, mock, means to scorn and ridicule. Then arraying him, verse 11 continues, in splendid clothing, that is, in royal clothing, they sent him back to Pilate. They find the accusation that Jesus is claiming to be king so absurd and so contemptible themselves that they can do nothing but mock and ridicule him. And by the way, in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the emphasis is on the mockery of Jesus rather than the suffering of Jesus. More emphasis is given to the scorn that he endures than to the pain that he endures. There's a predictable incoherence. For all the eloquence of his silence, there's a predictable incoherence on the part of those who are not interested in truth or justice or Jesus' true identity and innocence. Verse 12. And Herod and Pilate, it says at the end of verse 11, he sent him back to Pilate, and by the way, implicating himself in the guilt of the crucifixion as well by doing so. He knows he's innocent too. And yet he won't make a verdict either. And so he sends him back, he wants to wash his hands of the situation, sends him back to Pilate, verse 12, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. They are united in opposition. You know that the proverbial sayings that enemies make strange bedfellows, common enemies, or the enemy of my enemy is my friend. There's this really opposition makes strange bedfellows. People that were otherwise have nothing to do with each other, disinterested in each other, nothing in common. They will unite in opposition. If they have a common enemy, they will come together to fight the enemy. Once the enemy is defeated, then they fall out with each other once more. And by so doing, by coming together now, unifying in their agreement about how Jesus is to be handled, as it were, they fulfill Psalm 2. Now let me read this. Psalm 2, verse 2 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Here is the plural kings of the earth counseling together against the Lord's anointed one, his Messiah. This is certainly the way the early church understood this passage, for we read in Acts 4, verses 27 and 28 the following. "For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So in Acts 4, they cite Psalm 2. They then identify Herod and Pontius Pilate as those kings, and they say they joined together, but in the end, what did they do? They only did whatever, I'm quoting, "your hand and your plan predestined to occur." All, in other words, moves ahead according to the plan and purpose of God, and all rebellion against the rule of God ultimately is self-defeating. Now, here's what this means for us here today. We have an opportunity to fulfill God's plan. We do. We have a part that we can play. We have that opportunity. Every single one of us has that opportunity to play a part in the fulfillment of God's plan and the promoting, the advance of his gospel kingdom. Now, there's two ways that we can have a role in that. We can have a positive role by surrendering to Jesus as Savior and Lord, submitting to his lordship and serving his kingdom in a direct way. And I can do that as a minister or a missionary, and I can do it in my area of vocation and location and in the circumstances of life, whatever they are. But I'm living not for myself, but for him, and I'm promoting his kingdom. So that's the positive way that I can be involved in fulfilling the plan and purposes of God for the rest of my life. The warning of the passage is you can also do this in a negative way. You can fight against the kingdom of God. You can oppose it. You can, with the kings of the earth, you can enlist in the opposition against the Lord and against his anointed. And you know, in the end, what we end up doing when we do that, we end up finding our intentions, our plans overruled, and God bending them to his own purposes for his own glory and for the progress of his own kingdom. Psalm 76 says he causes even the wrath of man to praise him. Herod and Pilate and all of those who are conspiring against Jesus, what are they doing? They're doing what God's hand and purpose predestined to occur. You cannot fight against God. God is going to have his way. And you can be a part of that way positively by serving him, or negatively by fighting against him and him using all of your energy in order to promote his own kingdom and glory. So we're back to where we were at the beginning. We have a verdict to render. We have a decision to make. Which is it going to be for me? Am I going to fight against God, the ultimate in futility, oppose his plan and purposes, oppose his rule in my life, fear the kind of disruption and dislocation and complexity that will come into my life if I truly surrender to him as Savior and Lord, and so oppose that rule and oppose that place in my life and retain my own life for my own purposes and plans? God will have his way with us, just as he's having his way with Herod and Pilate as they defy him at this very moment in our passage. Or I can surrender to that way, and I can bow before him, the Lord and his anointed, the Lord and his Christ, and surrender to him, and in so doing, line up my plan and purposes with his, not coming to Jesus in order to fulfill my desires and meet my needs and to endorse my agenda and plan, but in order to line up all my plans and purposes with his and submit those to him. As the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ so that I no longer live. That's the Christian. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. That is what it means to be a believer. I no longer live, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for us. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would not repeat the errors of the religious leadership, of the guards, and especially of Herod and Pilate. Oh, that we would not cling to the expedient. Oh, that we would not trivialize the eternal. Oh, that we would not seek to negotiate with you, but that we would relent and surrender without conditions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll sing together now hymn number 308, Jesus Paid It All. We'll sing the last two stanzas without accompaniment, number 308.